Okay, as we finish out this conference, I just want us to think about a couple of things. And this is the question that I want us to grapple with a little bit. Right here, that if discipleship is so productive, and while we're at it, if Barna is right, as I believe that he is, that 77% of the born-again adults in America want to be discipled, but only less than 3% are being discipled, as Dennis pointed out. And if it's as productive as the Bible says it is, then why is it that so few Christian workers are actually involved in a discipling ministry? You know, this is not the first time for many of you, and I'm speaking to those of you especially who are Christian workers and have been for some years, this ain't the first time that you've been exposed to this. This is not the first book you've read on discipleship. It's not the first conference that you've ever gone to, probably, on this subject. It's not the first time that you've gotten excited again about this idea. And yet, for many, many, many of us, probably, the truth is that this is not actually an ongoing ministry priority. It has not been. And why is that? It's just, you know, sometimes I look at my own life about things like this or other things where it's so clear what the truth is, and I look at my own life and it's like, I must be crazy. And so I don't have the ultimate answer to that question, but I sure think it's something that we need to grapple with in our own lives and in the lives of the people, the Christian workers that we influence. And if we think about the grapple with this, we may be more productive in leading other Christians into a lifestyle of discipleship. I'm sure that Satan knows the importance of discipleship better than we do. And I'm also certain that Satan respects the destructive power of discipleship against his domain of darkness more than we respect it. He really fears it. And so he is undoubtedly at work in many sophisticated ways to distract and deter and discourage us from saying and selling out to the fact that if I don't do anything else with my life, I'm going to disciple. If I don't become really competent in any other area of my life, I'm going to become competent in this area, because this matters. So let's think about it for a little bit. I want to think about in two ways. I want to think about it, first of all, in terms of the obstacles to a discipling ministry. And I do believe that church structures are often a hindrance to a discipling ministry. I think if we are in a very traditional, a very program-based church model, then obviously that's not nearly as conducive to a discipling ministry as if we are involved in a church where there's more of an emphasis on community, et cetera. I mean, all that's true. I don't want to minimize that. And frankly, people, one of the questions that we get asked more than any other question every year on this is, how do we go from a non-home group-based church to a home group-based church? And the brute truth is that none of us in this church really know, because we've never done it. And so, you know, we're talking to folks that are in the middle of trying to do it. And there's a church over in Northern Ireland that's about halfway toward making this transition for real. And I've said to the senior pastor, if you guys do it, then we want you to come over and lead a workshop here that we can pack out 3 times a day for 2 days. Because we don't really know how, having never done it. Having said that, though, I don't think that we really could ever use that as an excuse for not having a discipling ministry, because the thing, the beauty about discipleship is that you can do it just about anywhere. I mean, it's the most flexible of all ministries. It takes two people who can find some Christian work to do together and get together alone every now and then. I mean, how much more, isn't that the beauty of God? That he makes the most important things also the things that are easiest to do structurally, if not easy to do, in terms of actually executing it. So they are a hindrance. They can be a real hindrance, or they can be very conducive to discipling. And obviously, in our church, we're consciously trying to create structures that will be conducive to discipleship. And to the extent that you can do that, you should too, I believe, biblically. But I really believe that the main obstacles in this area are in our personal lives. At any rate, those are the ones that we can do something about. A lot of times we can't do that much about the other. So here I just basically want to plop out in front of you some of the personal obstacles that I have to deal with. And that I see common. It's not an exhaustive list. I bet we could go on forever tonight on this. And it could get so big we could use that as an excuse not to do it. You know, with a lot of folks in Xenos who are having trouble getting a discipling ministry going, it's because they can't seem to tear themselves away from the television set or the keyboard or the joystick. Or their golf game. You know, there has never, ever been a culture that has more hobbies and more ways to amuse ourselves to death, as Neil Postman put it. There's never, ever been one. And with the proliferation of information technology used primarily in America for entertainment, it's just everywhere, and it is a preeminent cultural value. Thou shalt be entertained at all times. And a lot of us are addicts here. What I'm seeing in our own church is people who have all the symptoms of addiction. The inability to carry on relationships, the inability to concentrate when they don't get their fix past a certain point, the incredible amount of time and energy, the neglect of other important responsibilities. It's addiction, and yet it's culturally not only allowed, it's culturally approved. So some of us, I think, probably a lot of us just need to look at this area, because I don't think that you'll ever find a way to do discipleship that's not time intensive. There's just no way around that. And the good disciplers that I know are not cutting a lot of strokes off their golf game. They're not wearing their keyboards out. And it's not that this is an issue of excess versus moderation. It's not an issue of good versus bad. I have all the IT devices that you do. But we have got to be willing to pry ourselves away from the consuming culture, a constant immersion in entertainment and hobbies to the degree that we can begin to get a buzz off that expulsive power of that new affection. So that's just something that I think a lot of us need to think about, and something that we need to challenge the folks that we're trying to develop into Christian workers on from time to time, too. There is, of course, the tyranny of the urgent, which is a kind of a victimology way of putting it. I don't really like it, because that kind of implies that I'm being, you know, a tyrant you really can't do anything about. They're tyrannizing you. And so we've framed this sin in the context of being victims. Really, we let less important things take up a lot of our time. And you guys all know Covey's quadrant thing, probably, you know, the important, urgent quadrant, that there are the tasks in our lives, the way we spend our time can be really put into those different quadrants. And of course, when you think about things, Covey makes the point that, you know, whether it's in that quadrant right there, how much time we actually spend in the things that are really important, but they're not urgent. And first of all, how we define important. But I think we're on the same page there as Bible-believing Christians. But how much time we actually spend in those areas that are important, but they're not urgent. That's really going to go a long way toward writing the legacy of our lives. And, you know, it's that other one, the urgent and the... I mean, we can't do much about the urgent and important matters. Unfortunately, we, as hobbyists and entertainers, we're spending a ton of time in the not urgent and not important, but the very stimulating. But then there's also the urgent but not as important areas. And this is the thing. It's the wonderful dilemma of the Christian worker is that we very rapidly, when we give our lives to the Lord and say, I want to serve you, we very rapidly realize we have the dilemma of being able to do more truly good things than we have time to do. I hear folks around here often complaining about how busy they are. You know, just busy anyway. Everyone in America thinks they're busy, even though we've all always had the same amount of time. And as Oswald Sanders says, God always gives us a fully adequate time to accomplish His will for our lives every day. But we, what I often share, you know, is that isn't it wonderful on the one hand that we now have more opportunities to do good things than we have time to do? We should thank God for that dilemma. It wasn't that long ago for most of us that our lives are being chewed up and wasted on things that were destroying us. And now we're complaining because we got too many good things to do. But having said that, that is then a real challenge because the good is often the enemy of the best. And you can spend, as many of you know, your whole day, every day in ministry doing good things, especially things that are urgent, and never get around to starting a discipleship ministry. And you know what? When we come before the Bema Seat of Christ and He asks us, what did you... Let's evaluate the quality of your service. And that's going to be a time that's bookended by His grace. I have to give this qualifier to make sure you know that I know this. And our tears are going to be wiped away, and it's going to be such a privilege to be there, et cetera, and so forth, and all that. But when we say, I never got around to it because there were so many other things I had to do for you, He's going to say, had to? But this is what He's given us to do. And I don't have a script for you to figure out for you what good things you have to say no to so that you can get to discipleship. But you have to do it. If you believe that this really is what God has given us to do, then we will have to say no often to some good things to say yes to the most important things. And we have to figure out a way to do that. And it will mean, this is partly then begins to touch on our own sanctification issues, because the truth is that we're worried what certain people will think about us if we say no to them. And all that kind of filth that's in my soul gets kind of dredged up in this area often. So, but that's a real obstacle for us. Some of us. I think that especially in our culture, an obstacle for many of us is that we are insisting on quick and easy results. And this is the quick and easy result culture. Everything. You have a right, you're constantly told, to have everything quick and have it easy. Even eye care and all the rest of the ridiculous things that we hear on commercials, and it seeps in. There's a hastiness to our culture One great book I read that was critically evaluating the effect of information technologies, it titled The End of Patience. Do you realize? Think about this for a second. What would it feel like for you to have to actually dial a phone number with a rotary phone? I mean, there's actually brain programming that happens there that once we can do something faster and start doing it faster, it produces psychic pain to have to do it more slowly. And that's in our psyche, and it's being exacerbated in so many different ways that the acceleration of our expectations and our idolatry of technology, that we ought to be able to find through technology the way to do everything quickly and easily. And anyway, you cannot do discipleship quickly or easily. No one ever has, no one ever will. That's one thing you can bank on. It'll never be done quickly or easily. And we're just going to, Dennis used to say, he still says, I love this. Someone's being hasty about something, and Dennis will say, you need to get that relaxed feeling. That means settle down, settle in for the long ride, because it's going to be a long ride. And here is where our patience is really going to be tested. Working with goofed up people like ourselves and working for years with folks. Two steps forward, one step back. All the stuff we've talked about. Have you gotten intimidated and overwhelmed by what's involved in discipleship through this conference yet? Good. Just like Howard said last night, right? It's not difficult. It's impossible. It's possible by the power of God, but not quickly or easily. So I just think this is something that a lot of us need to come to grips with. Are we really willing to get that relaxed feeling and settle in for the long ride? Because you know it's true that really nothing in life that's really important is quick or easy. You probably were taught that growing up. I was. I didn't believe it. But it is true, and nowhere is it more true than in this area right here. Oh, this is dirty. Jim talked about this from a different direction last night. Probably wasting my breath because no one else wrestles with this but me. Many of us lust for high recognition ministry. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have needed to tell the parable in Luke 14 about the importance of seeking the lower seat and waiting to be called up at the proper time to sit in the seat of honor. By the way, Francis Schaeffer's collection of sermons, True Spirituality, the book's called No Little People, and the first chapter, I think, is also called No Little People. Really, really goes at this point here, and he skewered me on many occasions on this issue right here that, you know, we lust, and we will gravitate almost unconsciously toward ministries that we can do that get noticed and that get people to praise us. And anyone who denies that probably has a deeper problem. I mean, that's just the way we are. That's right at the heart of what it means to be depraved, fallen, prideful people. We lust for recognition and praise. And therefore, we can always find ways to do high recognition ministry, and that's why Jesus warned us in Matthew 6, don't practice your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Right? And so The point here is not that high recognition or public ministry is always wrong. That's self-evident that it's not. God gives gifts that are suited to public ministry, etc. The point is that discipleship is not this way. And praise God, he's plopped into our laps as one of the most important things that he says we can do for him, something that will simultaneously humble us. Because, you know, very, very few people know or care about the fact that you got up at 7:30 every Friday morning for 4 years to meet with some guy that they'll never know. They don't know and they don't care. And that's good. Good for your soul. Good for my soul. This is where ministries like farming. All we care about is the harvest. We want to go to the produce section and get the fruit. And we don't know about and we don't care about what the farmer did every day, not only all growing season long, but all winter season before the growing season, to do what had to be done to produce a good crop. And there is no other way to do discipleship. It's almost all behind the scenes when no one's looking work. And some of the most important decisions that you make as a discipler, to go and bring up that thing that you don't want to bring up, no one else would know that you didn't do that. It's really one of those ministries that's done in secret, like Jesus says, for the most part. And that's precisely why, especially if we've been given the opportunity for higher recognition gifts, we inherently drift toward those away from this. So we can think about that. We can, ironically, be derailed from discipling by our own spiritual gifts. By definition, spiritual gifting implies aptitude. Because I'm gifted in teaching, it's not that I find teaching easy, but I find teaching easier than a lot of other ministry. And that's great. God's not a sadist. He likes to give us gifts that come with the desire to do them, the eye to see where I can do it, and the aptitude to do it well. But again, precisely because the areas of our gifting are easier for us to do, we may let that entice us to operate almost entirely in the areas of our giftedness. And then to neglect those areas of crucial importance in ministry that aren't as easy. I mean, this is not only not a gift, but it's a hard area for everyone always. And then simultaneously to rationalize neglecting this area, because after all, I am ministering and I'm using the gifts that God gave me. I know that I've been guilty of this. So we really need to agree with God about the importance of spiritual gifts. We need to ask God to show us where we're gifted. We need to, as Paul said, not neglect those areas and develop them and do the same with folks that we influence. But we also need to be cognizant of this kind of insidious corruption at the same time. And perfectionism. By perfectionism, I simply mean, either that I won't try to do this or I won't stick with it until I figure out ahead of time how to do it, until I can somehow be assured of success in doing it, or until I find someone who's such a surefire person that I'm bound to succeed. good luck. And I think this course goes back to what Jim was emphasizing last night, that really this is all about being under law instead of being under grace. This is about, you know, me taking my sense of self-worth and significance from how well I do. And, you know, we have all kinds of ways to rationalize this. I just want real excellence. There's mock humility. I'm just, you know, really, I'm just not good at this, and I don't want to dishonor God. Whatever. A lot of us are perfectionists. And really, speaking for myself, when I get right down to it, once again, this is just really my own flesh finding a way to preserve itself, preserve my ego. Because I just don't want to be seen to have failed. And, you know, that's why the grace of God is there, right? One of the reasons why the grace of God is there is it gives us the freedom to fail in ministry. And we got to have the freedom to fail. We have to learn how to fail, or else we'll never get better at anything important. And Jim last night quoted a passage that's really become a real key one for me over the last couple of years, not just in this area, but in other areas, that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, that little marvelous parenthesis. My gosh, he's talking about the witnesses to the resurrection. And Paul, you know, just can't stay on the subject. Aren't you glad? Because right in the middle of that list of the witnesses of the resurrection, he says, "And last of all, as if to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. I'm not worthy to be an apostle because I persecuted the church, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace has not proved vain toward me, but I labored. Yet not I, with the grace of God with me." We just need to get down into the grace of God and get some good failure under our belts. Nothing's going to get bruised but our egos. And I think this is why we need to approach discipleship, hopefully with some other fellow workers that are clear about this issue right here, that we're going to minister under grace. We're not only saved by grace, but we minister under grace. And God is really pleased when we are trying to serve him and booger everything up. A friend of mine that I run with, who's a home church leader here in town, was lamenting about having made a mistake in his home group ministry. And I told him, I said, you know, most of the time when I get done teaching on the way home, I'm, you know, dissecting myself for what I didn't do correctly, etc. And, you know, you can deal with that in one of two ways. You can argue back, no, it was good here, or there. But I think that's really bad, because now you're really on the ground that Satan wants you on, your performance. Or I said, what I've been saying lately is, well, Lord, here's another imperfect sacrifice. Right? Because in Romans 12, 1, it says that the way we worship God is to give our whole lives to him, right? Out of as a response to his mercy. And how does it say God responds to that? What is that to God? It's well-pleasing. Well-pleasing to God. Right? So, when you embark on a ministry of discipleship and you make all kinds of mistakes and really goof things up, somehow we got to get there to the point, even as we learn from our mistakes, where we can say, Lord, here's another imperfect sacrifice, and then let it rest there and know that it was well-pleasing to him. Or we'll never be able to advance in this ministry, because it's more fraught with opportunity for error. And by definition, it calls upon us for a level of commitment to Christ and exposes our depravity so deeply that it just, to get into it is to get into your own grossness. So you got to be under grace. Anyway, I just share those with you, and you know, may the Holy Spirit arrest your attention on the one or two there that might be where you live. It's a list that never fails to get some action for me, personally. You know, God's big enough to overcome all of these obstacles. Right? We just got to be willing to cooperate with him. And the main way we cooperate is by staying in the ring. Staying in there in discipleship. Now, let's just talk about a little bit brighter thing as we end here tonight. Because you know that the way that God, as I mentioned last session, the main way or the most powerful way that God motivates us in any change in our life is positively. Right? The truth is, truly, that there are rich rewards in discipleship. Yes, it is a self-giving way of life where the flesh has to die. And yes, it's painful, it's confusing, it's overwhelming, and all that, and more besides. But there are wonderful rewards to a lifestyle of discipleship that more than outweigh all of the problems and the costs. It's always that way in the kingdom of God. It's always that way with God's will, right? One thing that revolutionized my life as a young Christian was realizing that God's will is the only thing in the universe that is always simultaneously glorifies Him, helps other people, and is lastingly fulfilling to me. And one of the devil's greatest tactics is to try to get us pitting God's will against, or God's will or other people's good against our own true fulfillment. God doesn't operate that way. It's the ultimate win-win-win. The only win-win-win in the universe is God's will. And so there are rich rewards in a lifestyle of a ministry of discipling. And in no particular order, here are the ones that I'm aware of that really do help me. At the very least, getting together regularly with some other person who wants to grow and be used by God, and opening the Word of God and feeding off of it together and talking to God together and sharing the life of Christ with each other is profoundly nourishing. I mean, it's so basic. We call those things around here the means of growth. You know, you got to eat to be healthy, and you need to pray, you need to get in the Word, you need to fellowship. That's just a basic diet. It wasn't really complicated about what I was talking about in the last session and what we do when we're together, right? We get into the Word, and we fellowship, and we pray together, and that's why, unless I'm completely in the flesh, when I go into that, usually often I am in the flesh, but unless I stay in the flesh the whole time, that I usually come away from those times really lifted up. Don't you? Isn't that what Paul reminded Timothy of? He says, you constantly point out these things, sound doctrine, to the brethren. Well, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, and you'll be constantly nourished on the words of the faith. I mean, I cannot tell you how many times in the past couple of years I've dragged myself out to go meet with someone. And yet, as we're going our separate way, the slime is wiped off my heart. There's a lightness to my step. There's a freshness to my spirit. If for no other reason than because we got into God together. So that's a great reward or great blessing right there. There is the camaraderie between fellow soldiers of Christ that is sweet beyond description. You know, I've been interested in these wars here recently, you know, the Afghanistan and Iraqi war. You hear these soldiers saying a lot of things that are pretty cool. because as horrible as war is, it often brings out nobility, even in fallen people. I heard some guy the other day, it was really cool, man. He was, this is not the point, but I'm saying it anyway. He said, I don't know why we're here, and I'm not sure about all that stuff, but one thing I'm sure about, I'll die for my men that I lead. I was like, wow, that is really cool. Anyway, you find that what you hear a lot from these folks is, if they get wounded and they have to leave the field of battle, they'll say, you know, what I miss is the camaraderie. And truly, there's something about being fellow soldiers. There's something about hanging around with people who, like you, are in the war. And there's a kind of closeness. Not just a closeness, but there's a kind of real enjoyment in that kind of fellowship that you just can't match anywhere. And I am unashamedly addicted to it. I just think it's wonderful. One author, in talking about zeal, forget who it is now, Spurgeon, I think, said, if you want to be a zealous person, you got to hang around other zealous people because zeal is contagious. And he says, frankly, you got to be careful not to spend too much time around those iceberg Christians, those people that are so cold-hearted spiritually that they leave you frostbitten when you're around them. Well, we got to do some of that. But we got to hang around with other fellow soldiers. And what is a person that we're discipling if it's not someone who's in the trenches with us? That's really fun. And so Paul says, I thank my God as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. He says, I want to see you again. I remember how great it was when we're together, because we're fellow soldiers. And I want to get back with you so that I can be filled with joy. A lot of you know what that's like. And that's a sweet reward in a discipling ministry. I think that it will grant us deliverance from Jim Leppel has called the mother bird syndrome. You know what the mother bird does? The mother bird just wears herself out constantly to keep feeding those ever-hungry mouths. Right? And I am not saying that a discipling ministry will make it so that we're not busy. I secretly hope for that. But it will never happen. It will continue to multiply ministry opportunities for us. But it will deliver us from that very discouraging and demoralizing sense that we're just continuing to feed baby birds that will never grow up. And no one else will do it but us. That's a nightmare, and that's dysfunctional. That's not God's way. And that's why, as he calls us to a discipling ministry, he's calling us to productive work, work that will multiply the kingdom of God and that will multiply workers who work alongside of us in the work so that we don't become worn-out mother birds. Again, not to say that we won't become very tired often. But, you know, when I was a kid, before I ever met Christ, I knew the difference between that good tired and the not so good tired. I knew how it felt to do productive work and to go to bed tired because I worked hard and because I accomplished something. And there's a good tired. This is the good tired. A discipling ministry provides a cushion during a cushion against the inevitable setbacks and difficulties in ministry. What do I mean by that? You can't be in ministry without being viciously attacked by Satan. There's no way around that. We're going to get wounded and torn up. We're going to see cherished plans that we've worked hard for head south and get undone right before our very eyes. No way around any of that. We just have to settle that in our minds from the outset. But what I've found is if I'm involved in discipleship, and there'll be setbacks and difficulties there as well, and that's frankly one reason why I always want to disciple more than one person, just pragmatically. I don't want all my chips on one square. When Jesus had 12 and he lost one, and he didn't, you know, I think there's a lot of reasons for that, but one I think is that we need to be in there with a few people, because things happen. But the point is this, that I can bear a lot of agony in ministry when I can look over and see, but we're making progress here with these few guys. Or as a home group, we can take a terrific onslaught from Satan and still stay on our feet if, as the leadership or workforce team, we can say, yeah, all that's true, but we got some folks here that want to follow Christ, and we know we're in there with them, and we're working with them, and they are developing, and you know what? We're going to win. In the long run, we're going to win, because that's the heart of it all. So that's a very practical reason for pursuing a discipling ministry. How about this one? This really leapt out at me about 10 or 11 years ago. John says at the end of his life, I have no greater joy than this. And, you know, what came into my mind was to lead a person to Christ. Now, that's a rush. But he said, I have no greater joy than this, than to see, hear of my children walking in the truth. And of course, he's referring to his spiritual children, including some of the folks that he's writing to. Now, that's one we have to take by faith sometimes, at least I do. But I believe him. I got to believe him when he says there is, in this life, the greatest joy in the service of God is to be able to look and see that a lot of these folks that I poured my life into, they're walking in the truth. And, okay. Yeah, I believe that. Do you believe that? That's one to aim for. And then, of course, especially for us temporally addicted Americans, there's the least motivating one of all, which is eternal reward. You know, have you ever noticed how big of a motivation this was for Paul? Have you ever noticed how Jesus just comes right out and says you ought to want to get rich in heaven? So stoke it in, store it up. Have you ever noticed how over and over and over and over and over again Paul talks about the fact that he's looking forward to the day that he stands before Christ to be evaluated by him? He said, yeah, I know there's going to be a bonfire. Of course there's going to be a bonfire. But I know there's going to be things, there's going to be service that he evaluates. And he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. He's going to open my eyes and make evident to me the true significance of everything I did in service to him. And it's going to blow my mind. And then he's going to assign to me a role of honor in his eternal kingdom. And that was a really driving motivation for him. You know what I think? And I say I think this because I don't think I believe it most of the time. But I think that we probably really can't go the long haul in the service of God unless we get some deep convictions about this. And I think it's a really big challenge for us in this culture, where we've been trained so carefully that everything that matters is right here in this life. And we have these vague abstractions of heaven, and we're mainly glad, as we ought to be, that we're going there. And we don't spend very much time meditating on passages like this, where Paul says, just after he got done reminding the Thessalonians, as Jim so carefully showed last night in chapter 2, how he had discipled them, And as he reminded them that, of that, so that they would enter into the same kind of ministry, he ends by saying, "Who is my joy, our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation?" What's my prospect of being exalted by Christ? Discipling is humbling yourself that you may be exalted at the proper time. And Christ will reward us for all service that we render to him in faith in this life on that day. Every suffering that we endured for his sake. All that we did for him. But I know for sure that he's going to reward us for discipling. And it makes sense, because if discipling others is one of the most important ways, maybe the most important way that we advance the kingdom of Christ, and if we get rewarded for advancing the kingdom of Christ, then it stands to reason that the reward for discipling others will be very rich indeed. And we need to think about that. We need to have a sanctified, healthy greed in this area. Oh, Paul had it. He said, "Yeah, I am. I'm done. I'm out of here. And I know what's coming for me. I know what's laid up for me. The crown of life," which is referring to the reward from Jesus. That the Bible, of course, we can't really fully understand because it's way beyond our comprehension, but it sure spends a lot of verbiage talking around the subject for our benefit. And he says, "That's waiting for me. And that's waiting for every one of us who has loved his appearing." He means every one of us in context who's a worker for Jesus Christ. Like Timothy, who he's in his parting words saying, "You remember to take the things that you learned from me and trust them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What do you want your life to count for? What do you want Christ to say to you? Because you really will. You and I, we're really going to stand before him as he welcomes us into heaven forever. And we're going to be overwhelmingly glad, first and foremost, that we got there, period, instead of going to hell where we belong. But it's really going to happen. But then he's going to, in his love and in his truth, say, "Let's take a walk through your life for me. And we're going to evaluate the quality of your service for the purpose of reward. I'm not going to shoot you in the head when I'm done. I'm going to reward you." And my Bible tells me that one of the things that he's going to look at the most carefully, and you know what's beautiful about this? You may say, "Well, I just became a Christian a few years ago, and I'm in my 60s. How can it be fair then when this little snot-nosed kid sitting next to me is 14 and he's given his life to Christ and he's got maybe 70 years to do this?" But the beautiful thing is about this whole area is that, as Jesus says in Matthew 25, the Lord will reward us according to how we did with what he gave us. And that's why the guy who has given five and gain five more gets exactly the same reward as the guy who was given 10 and got 10. But we don't need to worry about this. This will be the only completely fair evaluation we'll ever get, because it's the only one who knows all the variables and every contingency, and he'll be, fair is not even the right word, is it? Because the truth is that the Bema Seat of Christ is about grace upon grace. Not getting what we deserve and then getting what we don't deserve. But it's somehow in a mysterious way connected with the choices that we make as followers of Jesus to serve him. It matters. And it doesn't just matter after I met with the guy that I meet with that I feel better. That's great. It doesn't just matter in the sense that I have sweet camaraderie. It doesn't just matter in that it cushions my ministry from other setbacks. It doesn't just matter in that it delivers me from being a worn-out mother bird. It doesn't matter just even in that there's a growing joy in my heart as I get older, that my children are walking in the truth, John says. It matters ultimately most here. So that's a great That's a great motivational speech that God gave us right there, because he knows we need it. He knows we need it. Do you go back to these over and over again to let God motivate you along these lines? All right. Here's what Howie Hendricks told Dennis 33 years ago. Remember him sharing that last night? Can you imagine Howard Hendricks leaning over face to face with you as an 18-year-old kid and fixing, locking on to you and saying, Dennis, what I want to know is this. If I come back this time, if I come back in a couple years, will there be another Dennis walking around? Wow. Wow, I got to be a part of that too. Because I'm the guy that's really ultimately Dennis's reply to Howie. Not that that's the most important thing in life. Do you think it mattered to me that Howard Hendricks challenged Dennis that way in the fall of 1970? Man, saved my life. Saved my life. And there's really no difference whatever between what Howard Hendricks said to Dennis McCallum 33 years ago and what God's saying to each and every one of us right now here tonight. If you came back here in a couple of years, would there be a little one of you, maybe not with you, but messing up your life? It'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? There's not really any reason why there couldn't be. Let's close in prayer. God, just thank you, Lord, that you speak the truth to us in love. Thank you so much that your will is the only win-win-win in the whole universe. Thank you, Lord, that everything that you call on us to do is motivated not only by your perfectly righteous desire to glorify yourself, but by your incredible love for us. Thank you that you said that my will is that you bear fruit, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples, and so that your joy may be made full. And God, we just pray that you will help us be fruitful in this work of discipleship. And thank you for everything that you have spoken to us these past 2 days. And take it, Lord, and as Dennis said the other night, like we're like the kid with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, or whatever it is, the 2 loaves and the 5 fish, whatever it wasn't enough. And you've told us it's not our ability that you're interested in, but our availability. We do make ourselves available to you specifically for this ministry. Thank you for the privilege. We're not going to call you a liar and say that you can't do it through us. We're going to give ourselves to you and say, make from me disciples for you. In Christ's name, amen.